The ways that people seek to live in God's blessing are as varied as the colors in a rainbow. There are a multitude of religious and philosophical systems upon which people will base their ethical standards. And then in keeping those ethical standards, they think that is how they're going to secure God's blessing in their life. Amazing enough, even the atheist seeks to ensure, in their own twisted way, that they're going to get blessing rather than curses. Because they don't want the curses, they'll just simply deny that there is a God. That way they can ignore the fact that there is one, and they are going to live under his curses. Because truth is truth. You can't escape reality. And they are going to have to face a God who knows them and knows everything about them and everything they've done and their refusal to follow him. And they're going to be judged by him. Well, the first step in gaining God's blessing is removing yourself from God's judgment. Now, that makes sense, doesn't it? I had a friend, he had a weird way of evangelism. I don't recommend this. He had a pin he had made up and had a frown, you know, the smiley buttons. His was opposite, it had a frown, and it said, "Frown, you're under God's judgment." That's not necessarily the way to really break into a good conversation with someone, but it actually is a truth, isn't it? Because unless you're under Christ and his grace, you are under his judgment. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But without him, you actually are under his condemnation. So the first step in gaining God's blessing is get out from under God's judgment. And the Bible is clear on how to do that. Even last week we saw it. The Lord dealt with the sons of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Those who were stubborn and rebellious were judged. Those that repented and turned to the Lord and sought his grace and mercy received it. Back in Leviticus, we saw all the commands concerning the sacrificial system. A system that was a constant reminder, this is the cost of sin. An animal had to die as a substitute. And it wasn't the animal that paid the price for the sin and enabled them to be redeemed. It was faith. The animal isn't equivalent to a human. We pointed that out a few weeks ago. Instead, it was their faith in God's promise that he would accept a substitute on their behalf. Their hope was in God, not in the animal itself. And that's still the same way as it is in Christ. We do not pay for our sins because Christ has paid it for us as a substitute. And having faith in God's promises that all who believe in him have eternal life, he accepts that and reckons it to us as righteousness. And so that we are removed from God's judgment. So that's the first step. The second step of living in God's blessing is obedience to his commands and instructions. And we're going to see that very thing today in our study of the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to go through the whole thing very quickly because it's a big book. And we're going to see it over and over again. If you walk in obedience to the Lord, you'll be blessed. If you walk in defiance to his commands, you will be cursed. That's the message of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the name Deuteronomy means second law because Moses is giving the law again to the second generation that is about to go in to the promised land. It's been 40 years, 10 and a half months since they left Egypt. It's been just shy of 40 years since that first generation was cursed to wander in the wilderness. You remember why they were cursed? It's because they refused to believe God and go up into the land as God commanded them. And so they were cursed. All those 20 years and older would die in the wilderness over the next 40 years. Now it was their children, the very ones that they were afraid were going to become plunder, who had risen up and were now ready to cross the Jordan River and conquer the lands that God had promised them. And that would start with Jericho. That'll be next week. Now, Moses wanted them to be prepared not only for what lay ahead in conquering the land, but even more importantly, what would they do after they'd conquered the land, became established in the land, in order to live in God's blessing, in order to do the things that God wanted them to do, to experience what God wanted them to experience. And so he wants them to understand the law. They need to understand God's commands in order to walk in obedience and receive his blessings and to avoid breaking those things so that they would avoid his curses. Now, he did this first by giving a review of their history. That's chapters 1 through 4. Next, he went over the stipulations of the covenant. That's the largest section of the book, chapters 5 through 26. Then he detailed the blessings and the curses in chapters 27 and 30. And then the book ends with Moses' final words and also the commissioning of Joshua, who would take over. That includes a song of warning and blessing on each tribe, and then his death on Mount Nebo and being buried by the Lord. Now, it's important to know where you come from in order to know where you're going. Otherwise, you could end up right back where you were. Now, that's important for the direction of the nation as it is for physical directions. If you don't know where you came from, how do you know what direction to go to make sure you go where you want to go? Get lost in a fog, you can end up going back the opposite direction. It could even be dangerous. But it's true for the direction of a nation. Where did you come from? Make sure you don't repeat past errors and mistakes. Where are you going to go? Frankly, I believe that's part of the problem for our own nation, is we have forgotten where we have come from. No wonder we can't know where we're supposed to go. We haven't learned as a nation the lessons from the past. Well, Moses gives them a brief history lesson to explain why they were where they were in order to know what they needed to do next. He started with the command that God gave about a year after they left Egypt, the command for them to rise up and go and conquer the land. The 10 spies who came back gave a bad report. Only 2 gave a good report. The 10 swayed the congregation. They didn't believe God. They refused to go, and God cursed them. And that was all despite the fact they had seen all that God had done in destroying Egypt. All the things they'd already experienced, even that first year, in God's provision for them in the wilderness. Despite Moses' pleading, despite the pleading of Joshua and Caleb, the 2 good spies, they turned their back on the Lord, and of course, the result was 40 years in the wilderness, and all those 20 years old and older would die there. Well, those years have passed. And now that second generation, where we are at the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, have passed through the lands of their relatives, the Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites. The Edomites from Esau, the Moabites and Ammonites from Lot. So they are near relatives. They were to pass through their lands. They were to pay for anything they used, food or water. They were not to harass them in any way. They have also conquered all the nations on the east side of the Jordan in the lands that were given to them. That included the land of the Amorites, the land of Bashan, the land of Gilead. And those lands had been given to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh as their possessions. The text here specifically tells us the reason these nations were utterly destroyed is because of their wickedness and abominations. The reason the nations that were going to be conquered and utterly destroyed was because of their wickedness and abominations. They were worshiping false gods in the worst way possible. Moses also told them, just as the Lord had enabled them to conquer those lands, so he enabled them to conquer the lands that remained. Why? Because as Deuteronomy 3:22 and 20 verse 4 points out, the Lord is the one who would fight for them. They weren't going to be doing this in their own strength. It hadn't happened before that way. The Lord, in addition, would protect the families of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh as their fighting men went across the river to help the rest of the tribes conquer those lands. Now, Moses concludes the history lesson, chapter 4, with a call for them to heed its lessons. Understand what your history is and obey the instructions of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "Do this so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you." Even that generation had seen with their own eyes several things. They had seen the judgments on those who had sinned against the Lord. In the incident of Baal Peor, where they started worshiping false gods of the Moabites, the Lord killed 24,000 of them. They understood the judgments. They were not only to be diligent in remembering the lessons themselves, but they were to teach it to their children and the generations to follow. They were not to make any graven images. They were not to worship any false gods, because if they did, they would not live long in the land. Deuteronomy 4:15 through 28 talks about that. Instead, they'd be scattered. Their only hope would be then to repent and seek the Lord again. Why? Because He is compassionate. He would not destroy them, nor would He forget His covenant. That's Deuteronomy 4:29 and 31. The gods of those nations could not compare with the Lord, because God alone is the God of heaven and of earth. There is no other. Moses concluded in verse 40 saying this, "So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time." And that just sounds like verse 1, doesn't it? Because Moses is going to repeat it over and over and over again. These things are for your benefit. The rules and laws of God aren't there to be oppressive to you. It's not to squash you so that, oh, my freedom is being attacked. It is to give you the structure that's needed so you can enjoy life and live long and not have the consequences that come when you do stupid things. All right? And let's face it, we're all prone to doing stupid things. Now, that's a nice way of saying sinning, because doing sin is stupid when you really get down to it. It's the opposite of what's good for you. But people even want to say, well, that's fun. I was talking with someone the other day, and this has nothing to do with this, but we were in this conversation they were talking about before they were Christian, and when they go to bars and stuff and get drunk, and how that was supposed to be fun. And I have, growing up in a Christian home, I never understood that. I remember when I was in college, the last day I was at school, some of the guys, I'd never see them again, they wanted to go up to this dance place. It had a bar, and I thought, okay, I'll go up with you. I mean, I won't see you again. This is my last chance to talk with you. And they had the bar there, the floor you walk in, and you have to kind of lift your feet because it's sticking to all this junk that's on the carpet that's filthy. And you go to sit down. Now, understand, this was supposed to be a nice place. That's what I'm told. I don't know. I don't go to those places. This was a nice place, very popular. You didn't want to really sit down. Who knows what was there? And the music was so loud, you talk to people, you'd be shouting, and all you see is, you couldn't hear a thing. The band finally quit playing, and I'd only been there about 20 minutes, and my ears were ringing, so I shouted at my friend. Now, the band's not playing. He said, "Is this supposed to be fun?" And he goes, I said, "Okay, I'll go back to church. I have fun there. We laugh. We have all sorts of things we can do. But the world thinks sin is fun. The law was not given to oppress you. It was given to give you direction so you really can enjoy and experience all that there is in life." And that's Moses repeating throughout here. That's where the blessings come from. In chapters 5 through 26 are the stipulations of the covenant. The stipulations of the covenant. Now, it's amazing. Deuteronomy is the second most quoted Old Testament book. The New Testament quotes it 54 times. The only book quoted more often is Psalms, and that's quoted 79 times. 44 of those 54 times come from this section, the stipulations of the law. It's an important section. Jesus often is quoting from this section of Deuteronomy. Now, Moses is going to explain here, this is the covenant, here is how God wants you to live. And he begins with the Ten Commandments there in chapter 5. He summoned all of Israel, and he began again and repeated the Decalogue. That's the Ten Commandments. They were not to have any other god before the Lord. They were not to make any idols or graven images to worship or serve them, because the Lord is a jealous God who would visit iniquity on those who hate Him, but loving kindness on those who love Him and keep His commandments. They were not to take the name of the Lord in vain. They were to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy. They were to honor their father and mother. They were not to murder or commit adultery, steal, bear false witness, or covet anything of their neighbors. Went right through it again. Then he went on and explained the benefits of observing and walking in the Lord's commandments without turning aside to the right or left. He said it was so that, this is Deuteronomy 5:32, so that you may live and that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. These are for your benefit. Now, it's interesting, all the Ten Commandments that we pointed out before are repeated in the New Testament for us except the law concerning the Sabbath. All the others are repeated. When it comes to the Sabbath, is we are still supposed to set a day aside as we decide before the Lord. Now, in Deuteronomy 6, we find the great commandment. In fact, it says prosperity is directly related to their knowing and following the Lord. This is what's going to happen. And it wasn't just for them, it was for the generations to follow. But Moses has a question himself. how is he going to affect the generations that follow? How will the grandkids, the great-grandkids, the great-great-grandkids follow the Lord? Well, he's going to teach them the truths of God and his law. And he will do it through what's called the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 explains it. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, they shall become as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." The responsibility to teach the next generation belongs to the parents. So that is what he is instituting. You are responsible to teach your children this. First, they had to understand God correctly. And that's why the first part of it, verses 4 and 5, are part of it. It's called the Shema. It comes from the Hebrew word meaning to hear. If you see an Orthodox Jew and they have something strapped to their wrist or their forehead, or if you go to a home and there's a little thing on the doorpost, this is the verse that's inside there. That's what's written in there. It's stuffed in there. It's this verse. Now the statement, the beginning statement itself reveals something about God. It says, "The Lord, Yahweh," and that's a singular noun, "is our God," that's Elohim, that is a plural noun. "The Lord," again Yahweh, singular, "is one." And it tells us that the Lord is a plural unity. You know, what in the world is that? I don't know, but he is it. Okay? That's what he's declaring. This idea of a plural singular God goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis 1:26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image." Us and our are, is a plural. Who's he talking to? He's not talking to the angels. They're not like God. He's talking to the other members of the triune nature of the Godhead, the other persons of the Godhead. Look over at Isaiah 48:16. This is my favorite Old Testament verse in dealing with the Trinity, the triune nature of the Godhead in the Old Testament. Isaiah 48:16. It says, "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit." Well, if you go back up and find out who the "me" is, it is the one who is the first and last, verse 12, the one who founded the earth and spread out the heavens. Well, who founded the earth and spread out the heavens? God. So what is it that the Lord God has sent God and his Spirit? You got three persons there, don't you? This is the nature of the eternal Godhead. And it's throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So the first thing is understanding properly God. So that's the first part of it. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. They were not polytheistic. They weren't like the nations they were conquering. The second thing is that they had to love the Lord properly. It was to be on their heart. It was to be on their soul. It was to be with all their might. Jesus said this was the great and the foremost commandment. Matthew 12:30 and 31. And he also said that all the other laws hung on this. It's the beginning place. In fact, if you do this, you will carry out everything else, because if you do this, you're also going to love your neighbor, because God does. And you will follow him. Third, this is not only the great commandment that they were to learn, but also all the other commandments Moses would teach them, all the things that flow out of this, was to be on their heart. You can't teach somebody something that's not part of you already. It has to be a part of you. If you attempt to do that, all you end up doing is demonstrating hypocrisy, and they're going to reject it. Some of you may have grown up in such situations, and it took you a long time to come back to the truth. I know in Diane's own testimony, she rejected Christ. It wasn't until she was 21 that she finally came back to an understanding, because it was the first time she ever saw somebody actually live for Christ. What she saw going to church as a little kid was complete hypocrisy. trying to teach something that wasn't on their own hearts. It has to be in your heart first. And so that's the command. It must be on your heart first. And then you can teach it to others. Now, having it on your heart does not mean that you're going to be perfect in carrying it out. But it does mean that your desire and any failing to carry it out is going to result in repentance and further striving. Not pride in saying there's no problem with me. It's going to be humility that's going to come instead. It's repentance and humility that keep us from being hypocrites when we declare God's word. If I had to be perfect before I could stand up here and preach, I wouldn't be here. If you had to be perfect before you could tell someone else about Christ, you will never tell anybody about Jesus Christ. That's not the requirement. The requirement is that you're humble. You repent of the sins that God brings to your mind and convicts you of. And that's that humility and the repentance that gives you the authority to say, I can declare what God says. And I'm in the boat with you. And we're both seeking to follow God. So I'm not someone who's standing over you to declare down to you, here's God's commands. I'm standing one next to you with my arm around you saying, this is what God's commands and we need to help each other get there. That's the difference. And that's what he's telling them. Parents, it must be on your hearts. You have to be humble enough to walk that way. Fourth, the lessons about God and his commandments are to be taught diligently. It's not going to occur by simple proximity, i.e. they're next to you, they're going to learn it. It's not going to occur by osmosis. It's going to just transfer over automatically. If you do not point out what you are thinking and why you do what you do, other people are not going to know. Parents, you can't assume that your kids know what you're thinking or know why you're doing. If you don't tell them, they remain ignorant, as does anybody else. If you do not point out the character of God and tell them what the commands of God, the principles that he has given us in his word that fit the situation, they are not going to know. And in ignorance, they're not going to follow it. They'll follow whatever else they pick up from who knows where else. Usually peers and from some source that does not want to follow God. That's why we all need each other. So don't assume. You are to train them by a conscious effort to tell them about God and explain his will to them. It's diligence that makes that happen. Fifth, the lessons about God and his commandments are to be taught in the various situations that occur throughout daily life. They are not to be regulated to some classroom situation, as is often the practice in Western societies, which follows a Greek mindset, i.e., if I know about it intellectually and can put it down on a piece of paper, I get an A on it, I get little initials behind my name, and I know it. I'm an expert. That's not good. It's certainly given us, our nation, a lot of problems of supposed experts. I was reading something the other day where we talked about Benjamin Spock before he died, how he recanted all the stuff he had taught and messed up a whole two generations of parenting in our nation. We're still feeling the horrible effects of that because it's still flowing out there. But the expert at his deathbed said, I was completely wrong. Interesting enough, that was part of an article saying Willow Creek has finally recognized they're doing it wrong. They're doing church wrong. They finally recognize that. Praise God they have. I hope they get it back and get people understanding they have to feed themselves. They need to know the Word of God. It's not about entertainment. It's about living for Christ. So you have to teach them. It's not regulated to intellectual regurgitation on some written test. It's not academic degrees. It's about the ability to do it. And that's the Hebrew mindset for teaching. Until you could do the thing that you're being taught, you didn't know it. That's pretty pragmatic. Until you can cook a dinner, you can't cook a dinner, can you? I know you make the attempt, and maybe your family suffers because of that, but you keep practicing, you get it right. That's why we want you to teach your children while they're young, so they don't kill their spouses. That includes the men, okay? It's not just regulated to the wife. What happens when she's not there? Well, you're all kind to me. You all bring over extra stuff. You don't think I can do it? Well, thank you. My kids, thank you. I can do it, but it's simple. You like beans, don't you? No. You're thinking I'm opening a can. I don't open a can. I plant the beans. The kids go out and weed them. They harvest them. Then we shell them. We process them. And then I get them out of the freezer and I put them in my pressure cooker and they are good. Right? Yeah, okay. I can't do that. The rest of the stuff, nah. They don't want to eat what I cook. But that's how we teach them. When we're teaching people about God, it's in all the circumstances of life. And that's what he says here. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you're going up, every circumstance of life, you're pointing out to them, this is the God that created us. This is what he has done. Here's the circumstance you're facing. This is his will in this. This is why. Here's what the scriptures say about this. This is the principle. That means you've got to have a lot of conversations in your home. It's a lot of interaction in your home to be able to do that. It takes diligence to do that. You also create those opportunities as you walk. Why? Because you purposely set some things up that they're going to ask you about that. We'll see that when we get to Joshua. You create things they're going to ask questions. Because in the moment they're asking questions, they're most receptive to being taught. You're going to bring them to situations you know are going to force an issue where they're going to have to learn. 6, you set up reminders for yourself and for your children so that God's law is continually guiding you. The hard thing for us as humans is we forget so often. We get caught up in this and that and we forget what we're supposed to be doing. The main thing gets pushed aside for all the secondary issues. And so we set up things that will remind us. And that's why it says here, as a sign on your hand and a frontal on your forehead, have them written on the doorposts and gates. Continual reminder. I need to teach my kids about God. I need to teach others about God. I need to teach them what the principles are. Here's how we're supposed to live. That part of the command was not supposed to degenerate into these phylacteries and mezuzahs. Phylacteries are the things they tie on their wrists and foreheads. It's a phylactery. Mezuzah is the thing that's on the doorpost. That's a degeneration of what was supposed to be there. These were to be on their heart so they live this stuff out. But tragically, so often, is those things are there and they don't live out what's inside them. Loving the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Well, in chapter 7 through 11, Moses starts giving them warnings and promises. Warnings about the spiritual dangers they're going to face when they go into the land. Warnings about the consequences of what would happen if they turned to follow the evil practices and religious practices of the people they were replacing. But there was also promises. Promises about God's goodness to them. Now, among the dangers they would face would be pride. Pride that somehow they were a superior people. You know, every group of people is ethnocentric. We all think we're the best. And people who are like us must be the best. If we'd really look in the mirror and look at our souls, we'd realize that's not true. Because we're always going to find other people that are better than us, too. But our pride immediately makes it we're the best. And people who are like me have got to be better than other people. And so Moses corrected them. He points out, look at chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. He corrects them right from the beginning. Before they go in the land, he said, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery in the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." It's a pointed reminder where they had been, too. They just came out of slavery. They're ex-slaves. He adds this. Look at chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Same point. "Do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out from before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it is because of their wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The truth of the matter was is they were stubborn and rebellious. They weren't a superior people. He chose them despite what they were. It's because the promises, the oaths he'd given to their forefathers. And that's why they would receive the blessings. Now, another danger they had was influence of the peoples that were they were displacing. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, it says this, "And the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you." Now, this is a repeating of what he'd already told them back in Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30. The Lord would intervene so that Israel would conquer the lands. But it's going to be over time. And during that transition, they had to be very careful not to be influenced by them. We'll be pointing this out again next week when we get to Joshua, because it's going to talk about that all God's promises were fulfilled, but it's what He says. It's going to be over time they were to drive them out. But while they're still there, they are a potential bad influence. And so He commands them. They are not to they're not to make any covenant with them. They're not to intermarry with them. They're not to do any of the practices they do, the kinds of things they do in their daily life, and they're not to serve their gods. Don't be influenced by them. Moses also reminded them of all the Lord's good care of them while they're in the wilderness. 40 years, and they were fed manna. They were always provided for. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. The feeding by a manna, he specifically points out in Deuteronomy 8:3 that it was to test them so they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That was part of the reason that God fed them that way. And He would provide for them in the land they were going into in the future if they were careful to obey and follow the Lord. They would be blessed if they did, cursed if they did not. And what is it the Lord required of them? Look at chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, love Him, serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I'm commanding you today for your good." In fact, that point I made a little while ago. It's for their good. He goes on, he says, they were to circumcise their hearts and be stiff-necked no more. Why? Because of the very character of the Lord. He is the great and mighty and awesome God that is Lord of lords. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't take bribes. He executes justice even for the widow and the orphan. He shows love even for the alien by providing food and clothing for him. That's the rest of chapter 10, verses 16 through 18. In chapters 12 through 16, Moses reminds them about the laws concerning worship. He tells them, "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth." He chose you. And so they needed to know the laws concerning how God was to be worshipped, how they were to be ceremonial clean before Him, how to keep the Sabbath and sabbatic years as well as all the various feasts, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. So He re-explains all that for them. He also sternly warned them again about idolatry and that anyone that would seek to lead them astray in any manner to serve another god was to be put to death. That was immediate. Even if it was a friend or a family member, your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your cousin, they're to be put to death. That's Deuteronomy 13. A holy people need to live a holy life. And so Moses recounted aspects of God's moral laws. Now, we covered a lot of that when we went over Leviticus, but Moses expands in several areas here in Deuteronomy. For example, in chapter 17, he explains not only the principles of justice and that one witness is not enough, you need multiple witnesses, but he expands on that and starts talking about kings, because kings need to be able to bring forth justice. And so he gives laws concerning a future king and what they were supposed to do and not do. They were not to multiply horses, because that would mean they would start relying upon their own military strength. They're not to multiply wives, lest they turn his heart away from the Lord. They were not to multiply silver and gold either. Instead, what they were to do was to make a copy of the law for themselves. Remember, that's all done by hand. Hand write out your own copy and keep it in front of you all your life, that you may be careful to do it and not have your heart lifted up. By knowing the law themselves, the king would make sure that they would be following justice. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses expands the laws against spiritism. It also explains the test of a prophet. The occultic practices within the nations they were going to conquer was one of the reasons they were going to be utterly destroyed. And all the things they did were detestable before God. They passed children through the fire. We talked about that. Moloch worship. Divination, witchcraft, omens, sorceries, casting spells, the use of mediums. All detestable before God, and those who did them were to be put to death. He also says there's going to be this future prophet, one who would come, who would be like Moses. They were to heed and obey him, but now they would have a question. How do you determine who's a true prophet and who's a false prophet? So he gave them a test. First, if they sought to lead you astray to any other god, they're a false prophet, stone them. That's pretty fast. Okay? If it's not to God himself, they're false, get rid of them. The other was 100% accuracy in any prophecy. If they prophesied something and it did not come true, that was by presumption, they're a false prophet. It says, do not be afraid of them. They were to be put to death. Whenever I look at this passage, I imagine, what would it be like if modern preachers and so-called self-proclaimed prophets were held to this standard? I wonder how many people would be on TBN anymore. It's a good question. But we don't have the freedom to uphold that standard and stone them. And so they are in the land, and actually another verse tells us he would purposely allow them to come in as a test for his people to see whether you love me or not. And that's why they're around. You hear them, do you love God? Or do you like these that are tickling your ears? The tragedy is so many people are looking for the ear ticklers. I want to feel good when I leave. I'm a good person. Really? I haven't found one yet. I only found redeemed people that are striving to be good. I've never found one good enough themselves. Any goodness that we have is because of the Lord working through us and changing us, not because of something inherent in us. Deuteronomy 19 covers laws concerning cities of refuge and justice for the manslayer, landmarks and testimonies, while Deuteronomy 20 gives the laws concerning warfare. And the laws of warfare determine who is going to go into battle. This is a good chapter for today, for Veterans Day. Veterans, listen up. You probably would have preferred to have been in the Israeli army back then. Who was able to fight? It goes through this whole long list of people who have obligations. If you just built a house, you didn't fight. You had to go and enjoy your house. If you just got married, you weren't supposed to fight. You had to go enjoy your wife, make her happy. There's all sorts of these obligation things. And then it goes through, and if you have any fear at all, you're dismissed. Only the brave were to be allowed to be in the army. That's pretty good. You don't want some guy next to you who's a chicken. On the front line, you want him next to you, not running the other way. And he's there because he wants to be there. Not because someone behind him has a gun and says, if you come this way, we're going to shoot you too. It doesn't make a good guy to be standing next to you. And that was the way the Israeli army worked. Only the brave. They were to utterly destroy everything in the cities, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. Why? Again, because their practices were detestable before God. They were abominations. All their false worship, Deuteronomy 20:16-18. However, when they were at war with those in distant nations, there were rules of spoil. And that included making peace with them first, or at least make the attempt. And then what would happen with the spoils of war and how they would be treated. Deuteronomy 21 covers investigation of murder by an unknown assailant, domestic relations. It also has something about incorrigible children. If your child was incorrigible, you were to bring your child before the elders and explain, your son is stubborn, rebellious, disobedient, a glutton, and a drunkard. And the elders were to go out and stone that young man or young woman and remove the evil from among them. It also said that the body of a person executed for their sin was to be hung on a tree and then taken down at nightfall, because those hung on a tree was a sign of being cursed. Paul uses this very verse in Galatians 3:13, pointing out that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is why he had to die in the manner he did. That is why he was hung on a cross, on a tree. He took the curse of God for us. Deuteronomy 22 covers a variety of laws, including care for lost property, cross-dressing, care for nature, building safety, adultery and rape, while Deuteronomy 23 explains not only who would be excluded from the assembly for various reasons, but also that not keeping a vow is a sin. Pay what you vow. It also had rules of eating from somebody else's field. You can eat what while you're out there, but you can't gather it and take it home. The first four verses of Deuteronomy 24 are referenced quite a few times in the New Testament because they cover the laws of divorce. This is one of the most misunderstood passages in Scripture. People would jump to it, and they still do it, to do the same kind of things they did back then. What can I find in here to get out of what I don't want to be in? And that's not what it does. This passage doesn't promote or justify divorce. It does demand a proper certificate be given to the woman. That was her protection. And it also says that if she remarries, which she would, and something happens to the second husband, she can't go back to the first husband. That would be an abomination for God. That's actually what the passage says. Chapter also covers pledges, kidnapping, leprosy, loans, oppression of hired servants, widows and orphans, individual guilt, and gleaning. That's a lot in one chapter. Then chapter 25 continues with laws on the limits of physical punishment, a kinsman redeemer, and just weights for business. All those laws are fascinating because you go through them and you see the principles of law we still hold today in our own land are based back here in Deuteronomy. And so they are interesting to go through and see the kinds of things and principles God has given back then that we still should be putting in practice. The moral laws. In chapter 26, there was a special offering that's to be taken after they enter the land, and it goes all the details of how that was supposed to be done after they got into the land. Moses concludes that chapter again with this call. Do all the statutes because you're consecrated people to God. That brings us all the way up to Deuteronomy 27. So after all this detail of these various statutes, Moses directs them to prepare a large stone, and on it they're going to write all the stipulations of the law. And then after they cross the Jordan River, they're to set this stone up on Mount Ebal as a reminder that this is what God wanted them to do. In addition, after they cross the Jordan River, half the tribes are going to go to Mount Ebal and stand there, and half of them are Mount Gerizim and stand there. There's a valley in between. The Levites were then going to read the stipulations of the law. All the curses, those on Mount Ebal, would say amen. And all the blessings, those on Mount Gerizim, would say amen. So this big ceremony to reinforce this point. You walk with the Lord in obedience, there's blessing. You disobey Him, there are curses. These are the blessings, these are the curses. You've been warned and given hope. The curses on Mount Ebal were to be on those who made an idol, those who dishonor their father or mother, those who moved their neighbor's boundary mark, those who misled the blind, those who distorted justice, those who committed sexual sins, those who would strike a neighbor in secret, those who accepted bribes, and then the overall covering one, those who do not confirm the words of the law by doing them. You don't do the law, curses are upon you. In Deuteronomy 28, he goes over the blessings. They were to be on those who obeyed the Lord, whether in the city or the country. Their offspring of their body would be blessed. Of their produce and their beast, they would be blessed. Their basket would be blessed. Their kneading bowl would be blessed. They'd be blessed when they came in, then when they went out. Their enemies would be defeated, and they would flee before them. Their barns and all they did would be blessed. They would be established as the Lord's holy people, and they would carry His name as His people. All the other people of the earth would be afraid of them. They would abound in prosperity. They would receive the rains in their seasons so that they would be those who lend and not borrow. They would be those who would be at the head and not the tail. They would be above and not underneath. All they needed to do was listen and carefully observe the Lord's commands and not turn away from them or go serve other gods. And these are their blessings. But that chapter continues. If you do not do this, then there are severe consequences. And every single point of blessing is marked in that chapter will become a curse. The exact opposite is going to occur. They'd be cursed in their cities, in the country, when they go in, when they come out. Their basket, their kneading bowl, their offspring, their produce, their herds, all would be cursed. Pestilence would cling to them. The Lord would smite them with consumption and fevers and inflammations, fiery heat, the sword, blight and mildew, along with the boils of Egypt, tumors, scabs, and the itch, madness, blindness, and bewilderment of heart. That's the beginning. The rain would be withheld from them. Their enemies would be victorious so that others would enjoy their work. Their children would go into slavery. They would serve a foreign king and foreign gods. They would go lower and lower and lower and be the tail and underneath instead of what they could have been. As pointed out in Leviticus 26, the longer they remained in rebellion, the worse the curses become. Until such point that an invasion would come, the famine would be so severe they would turn to cannibalism and they'd be carried off into captivity, the few that remained. Why? All because they refused to follow the Lord's commands. That's severe. That's a warning. God doesn't want that for you. He'd prefer you walk in His blessings. But how do you do that? By obedience to His commands, following the principles and precepts of His Word. In chapter 29, the Lord makes a covenant with them. Establish them as the people of the Lord according to the promises that had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He once again warned them about disobeying the Lord's commands, the judgments that would fall in generations to come because they would fall away. Told them right up front, this will happen to future generations. But when it did, Moses still gave them hope. And this is the thing about our God. Even when we fail and fail and fail, we can come back to Him. Because the hope is given that even in the midst of captivity, if they repented and would return to the Lord and obey Him with all their heart and soul, He would have compassion on them. He would restore them. He would regather them to the land and bless them there. That was His promise to them. The curses then that had been on them would then be placed upon their enemies. Moses called on them to choose life. Choose life in God's blessing. And he points this out in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. He says, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Nor it is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven and get it for us and make us hear that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it?' But the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Obedience to God's commands is not out of reach because there is a means even within it that when you fail, you can repent and receive forgiveness from a gracious and merciful God. That is why it's possible to do it. Just to keep it straightforward and think somehow you're going to earn God's favor. No. But it's keeping all of it. When you fail, here's what you do. It's repentance. It's humility. It's striving. And we have a merciful and gracious God. The book of Deuteronomy concludes with Moses' final counsel and the commission of Joshua along with the song of Moses that he taught the people. It was a song of warning. This is what's going to happen if you disobey God. It's if you turn away. And there was also then Moses' blessing upon each tribe. And then at the age of 120, with his eyes still clear and still full of vigor, Moses was taken up to Mount Nebo, and the Lord allowed him to see the promised land from a distance. Remember Moses, because of the incident at Meribah, in which he struck the rock instead of speak to the rock, and therefore did not honor the Lord properly, was not going to be allowed to set foot in the land. But he was able to see it from a distance, seeing it across the Jordan and all that God was going to give the nation. And then he died. And it tells us that the Lord buried Moses there in the valley in an unknown place. A wise thing, because the people would have revered Moses, and if there was relics of Moses, they'd be worshiping those relics today. In an unknown place, the Lord buried him. The people mourned for Moses for 30 days, and then Joshua was ready to lead them in the conquest of the land that God had promised them. And they would live in the blessings of the land and of all God's promises if they would be obedient. But they'd experience all the curses they were warned about if they would fail to walk with Him, if they would walk in rebellion. Now the specifics of the blessings and the curses belong to the nation of Israel alone. Let me make that very clear. The specific promises, the specific curses, belong to the nation of Israel alone. It was given to that nation alone. But the general truths that underlie it belong to everybody. If we desire the Lord's blessings in our lives, then we must know the Lord and love the Lord And love for God is demonstrated by obedience to Him. That was true in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30:16, and in the New Testament, 1 John 5:3. This is love, that we keep His commandments. Blessings come from obedience. Curses come from disobedience. The general truth is still there. The specifics are different for us, but the general truth is still there. Now, the non-Christian that seeks out God to love him is going to find faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but by Him. And in seeking Him out, they're going to come to know this truth. They will turn from their sin and false beliefs and embrace Christ, because that is God's stated will. 2 Peter 3:9, John 6:29, John 3:16 through 18. So many passages deal with that. That is God's stated will. So the non-Christian who seeks to love God and wants to be obedient to Him is going to come to Christ. We can have utter confidence in that, because He is the way, the truth, and life. And those who seek Him are going to find Him. Now, the Christian who does this is going to find that they're going to be maturing. There's going to be a joy and a peace in all circumstances that cannot be explained except the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's even the worst of turmoil, there is still peace. It's amazing to me is meeting some folks in Ukraine. Their parents had been imprisoned while it was still Soviet Russia, the Soviet Union. Is their concern was always for us during those years. Is they were persecuted horribly. But their concern was for Americans, because without persecution, how would we know how to live holy lives? They had joy even in the midst of it. And a sense of walking with God that we do miss. A sense of reverence and closeness. And that God was involved in everything in their lives, and we tend to put God on a shelf and just take Him down when we need Him as Americans. That is part of walking with Him. So blessings and maturity and joy and peace. There is also a statement in James 1:25, you'll be blessed in what you do. And even when reviled and persecuted, you will have the blessings of the Spirit of the glory of God resting upon you. 1 Peter 4:14. There are blessings in walking with Christ. But there are consequences for not doing it. To walk in continued disobedience brings curses. For the non-Christian, it means continued descent into even greater sin. The consequence of sin is more sin, according to Romans 1. It gets worse and worse and worse. For the Christian, there is a loss of blessing, followed then by admonition and then correction. And that can be followed by an increasing chastisement from God, and according to 1 Corinthians 11:30, even the point of sickness and death. The Christians are chastised. There are consequences. There's blessings. There's curses. What do you want in your life? It's your choice. And that's going to be determined by how you live in your relationship with God. It is your choice. God would prefer you walk in His blessings. But if you don't have those, you need to look at your life and do the other thing He says. Because the hope is always this, repentance. Repentance and humility and turning back to your God. Turning back to all that He is, understanding who he is, His nature, His character, and walking with Him the way He says. That's why we have a message of hope. If it was just pure obedience, we're all in trouble. If you just grit your teeth and do it, we're all in trouble. But it's not that, is it? We have a gracious and merciful God. He simply wants us to walk in the best way possible. His commandments, just to reiterate once again, because I can't make this strong enough, the commandments are not to oppress us. They're to give us the structure we need by we might enjoy all the blessing God does have for us and to avoid the consequences of disobedience to Him. The chastisement He brings upon us is to turn us before it gets worse. Hebrews tells us, as a loving father, He does this. What father among you, what mother among you, will not correct your child at an early age so they don't get into the consequences you know are going to come if they continue in that path? And so God does with us. Turn us, we might walk with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much again for Your Word. And there is so much here in the book of Deuteronomy, and you just kind of skimmed through it. But Father, this great lesson is certainly as true today as it was then. You bless those who walk with you and obey you. You curse those who are in rebellion. But thank you that in between those is mercy and grace through repentance and humbling ourselves before you. Father, that because of that truth, we can stand before you today. We know we could not do it in our own righteousness because we don't have it. We can only do it in the righteousness imputed to us through Jesus Christ. Father, as we go our separate ways today, I'd ask your Holy Spirit to convict us of those things that we are in error about, those things that we are in sin, that we may turn from them and walk in obedience to you so we'd know your blessings. Father, and so that we would be removed from the condemnation that comes from disobedience. But Father, also I'd ask your Holy Spirit to bring us a conviction of righteousness of how you have changed us. That though we are not where we want to be, we're not where we will be one day, that your Holy Spirit is doing that very work of conforming us to the image of Christ so that we can rejoice in what you've already done, even as we determine and commit ourselves to continue on the path of righteousness. Father, I thank you for that. I thank you that each year that goes by, I'm given greater opportunities to serve you. I'm giving a greater heart to love you. And you keep changing those things that are in error in my ways to make me more the man that you want me to be. Thank you for each person you put around me in my life that has helped me with that task because you've used them to do that. Father, for every person here that you've done the same by placing them within the body of Christ, a local congregation, a church of people who do love each other enough both to encourage and to admonish when necessary, to speak the truth in love with compassion, but to get into that boat with them and row with them, Father, because we are in this together as a congregation, desiring to mature and bring glory to your name, but also strengthening one another that none of us would ever be carried away by any wind of doctrine or even upset by it, but instead being a force in our community and beyond to be reckoned with in promoting your kingdom. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.